So he goes back to Capernaum after a few days, back to his home, back into town. But the crowds, of course, hear that he's there, and they want to see Jesus, this man who's doing these amazing things that everybody hears about. They want to see what he's going to do next. They want to listen to what he has to say. If he's the Messiah, they have some expectations about what and when he's going to be doing messianic things, like getting them out from underneath Rome. So he's there in the house. It's crowded. It's full of people. And we have to get a picture of that image of these men carrying this paralytic on a mat. He can't walk. He can't move himself. They're bringing him to Jesus, like what many other people would have done at this time. But it's crowded. They've come too late. They heard about it maybe later than others. And so they see the backs of all these people probably pouring out into the street. They probably don't even have a chance of getting close to the door itself. This kind of shows us that the people on the fringe, we have to realize that there were so many people that came to see Jesus and to hear Jesus. Some of them were on the outer edges of this. They weren't always able to hear what he was saying or to be reached by him. But there were those with a strong desire to push forward, to move into the center of that group, and to be with Jesus. So this house that he's in, it may be Peter's home, it may be the home of James and John, but it's the base of operations for Jesus in Capernaum, for the outer areas that he's going to around Galilee. The crowd has filled the house, all the way to the door. No one's coming in. So these men, they realize they can't get near him a normal way. They don't give up, though. They don't plan on coming back later, at another day or another time. They hit the roof instead. Now, it's not a roof the way we think of a roof. Typically, it worked as a second floor for family homes. They would sleep up there at night when it was hot. They would eat up there. It was easy accessible. So they probably climbed the stairs that were next to the house, and they were able to get onto the roof. But that's not good enough. Jesus isn't up there. So they find a good spot, and they begin making a hole in the roof of this home that they don't own. They make it big enough to lower down a man laying on a pallet. Imagine that. Jesus says he's preaching the word. Got to hear the noise. It didn't take 1 minute. What's going on up there? Slowly this hole gets bigger. There's dust, pieces falling down, right? I mean, get the picture. And he sees this. Jesus is watching this happen. He sees their actions. And it says he saw their faith, their willingness to destroy someone else's property, their fervent desire to reach him, to have him heal this man. He's the one coming down. He sees their persistence. They could have waited. He would have had to come out of that house sometime. They could have come back later. They knew where he lived. But maybe they'd already done this. Maybe this time they were like, no retreat, no surrender. We're going to see Jesus. He sees that. What else does he see? Did Jesus, the Son of God in human flesh, did he know these men were coming? Was he waiting for this moment? Or, like the rest of the people watching, did Jesus see this pallet come down and be thinking to himself, Lord, what's this? What are you going to have happen here today, Father? How is this going to be used to bring you glory? Which makes us contemplate that should be our attitude in our daily lives too. If we look at our lives as a sequence of events, how often do we enter an event with the attitude of, what are you going to do here, Lord? What do you want me to do today, Lord? But however it was for Jesus, when he looked at this man laying on this pallet, he saw one of his own, one of those for whom he had come to suffer and die. The men did not merely have faith that their friend could be healed by Jesus. They did believe that. But they had faith in God. Notice it's not just he. We're not just talking about the faith of the paralytic himself. His friends, when Jesus saw their faith, this is an important detail. They had faith that the signs of the times were pointing to the reality that God was being faithful to his promises. He had come to comfort his people and deliver them from their affliction. So naturally, as he saw this man for who he was, one of his own, he said what everyone was expecting Jesus to say. Son, your sins are forgiven. In Matthew, he says, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. You can imagine the quiet that would follow something like that. Wait a minute, what? Not quite what they were expecting to happen right there, was it? Did you just tell this poor guy his sins are forgiven? I mean, we all know what he really wanted to happen right there. And we want to see you perform a healing right now, Jesus. And besides, how would you know that his sins are forgiven? It almost sounds like he was the one actually forgiving this man his sins. And the scribes and the Pharisees are there. And of course, they begin to wonder about this. Wait a minute. This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sin. This teacher that they've come out to see, to listen to, he's not even a priest. How can he just declare it to be so? How can he know that God is willing to forgive this man his sins? Because only God can forgive sins. And what's the reply of Jesus? In Matthew, he says, why are your hearts devising evil? Why are you thinking evil thoughts? What evil? What evil thoughts were they thinking in themselves? Well, blasphemy, actually. Think about this. Every time the religious leaders accuse Jesus or they refuse to acknowledge who he is, they deny his claims, they accuse him of working with the devil, they call him a blasphemer. The reality is they're the ones actually committing blasphemy. They're speaking false things about God. Jesus, knowing these things in himself, being made aware either through the Spirit or through his own divine wisdom, goes back into his teacher mode, let me ask you guys a question. What's easier to say to this man right here? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? See, both of those things can be said pretty easily, okay? But the question really is, who has the right to speak this way? Who has the power and the authority to speak these things and mean them? But, he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sin. Okay, buddy, I know what you were waiting for. Now, get up, go home. That you may know. That's the point here of this miracle. The response to, you can't just go around telling people their sins are forgiven, is maybe you can't, but I can. And here's my evidence. The Son of Man has the authority on earth, I like that, on earth to forgive sins, on earth as it is in heaven, right? Jesus is claiming the authority to forgive sins like God. No doubt they were picking up on that. They didn't have the authority to forgive sin. They only had the power to call people sinners, to tell people how they needed to act to make God happy. They could add law after law, interpretation after interpretation. They could define sin to the most minute detail, but they could not forgive sin. The offense to these teachers of the law is a little bit more than Jesus claimed authority to give to declare the forgiveness of sins. It was also how he declared it that was very upsetting to them. Because under the rabbinical system, You can't just forgive sins without repentance and acts of penance. A person has to earn forgiveness. They have to show through acts of penance that they deserve it. And here Jesus was telling this obvious sinner, he was paralyzed, right? That he was forgiven, but what had he done to earn it? Nothing. That right there might be the blasphemy they were so offended by. Jesus had got the order wrong. Repentance and good deeds first, and then you could declare someone forgiven. These things have to be performed before you can claim forgiveness. Jesus, the one who claims divine authority to forgive sins, disagrees with their order of salvation. Jesus declares forgiveness of sins apart from works of repentance. The order of salvation in theology is called the Ordo Salutis. We like Latin words. It's important, the order of salvation. It is actually the bone of contention between all other religions and Christianity, and even major causes of division within the visible church, within Christianity, between those who believe on one hand, like the scribes and Pharisees of that day, that one must make oneself right in order to be received by God. And where sin is involved, one must demonstrate true repentance before one's forgiven, through all sorts of rites and rituals, confessions, penance, self-abasement, good deeds done in the amount to counterbalance the bad deeds. Then God can forgive you. Then you can be cleansed and start all over again. Sure, these people might say, God gives grace. I mean, it's not as if a sinner has to do this all by themselves. But God does want to see you take it seriously. God does want to see you put in some effort. God helps those who help themselves. There's a quote from Ben Franklin, not the Bible, although some people think it's in the Bible. And Ben Franklin is actually paraphrasing something the medieval church taught. God will not deny grace to those who do what lies within them. Do your best, and God will take care of the rest. But this is in stark contrast to what Jesus taught that day. He didn't tell that man to do anything. Well, he did, didn't he? Get up, walk, go home. That's what he told him to do. He didn't ask that man if he was ready to be forgiven, if he had prepared himself to the best of his paralytic ability. And what we read from the prophet Ezekiel this morning, same thing. God didn't tell Ezekiel, go to those bones and give them a list of things they need to do before I bring them back to life. Go and ask them if they're ready to choose life. God told Ezekiel, speak to them. The divine creator speaking into existence something that wasn't there. Like he said in the beginning, let there be light, and there was light. Here, to these dry bones, he says, let there be life, and there was life. Very different. Paul, the Apostle Paul, also disagrees with these scribes and Pharisees. Romans 8, he says, those whom God predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. See, in its simplest form, the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, can be broken down into three parts. Now, I read quite a few systematic theologies in preparing for this, and it can be broken down into lots of little nitty-gritty details. But as a basic, simple form, three things. First comes the declaration, then the application, and then the completion. The first part of our salvation is in the declaration. This is what's called election. In the covenant of redemption, as we understand it, before the foundations of creation, God decreed. He decreed that he would demonstrate his great mercy on a people of his own choosing. He would choose them, people like Adam and Eve, Abel, Seth, Noah, Abraham, Abraham's children. Those whom he chose before creation began. But those whom he chose, he also calls by the preaching of his holy word. And this is what we would call in systematic theology, effectual calling. See, the gospel goes out into all the world, but to those whom God chose, it is effectual. By a divine decree, the calling says, God has justified the wicked. Not those who try their hardest, not those who are really sorry, but the wicked. This is what we would call a forensic declaration, a judgment followed by a gavel slam. Not guilty. He declared it. He said it. That's what our justification is, to be declared righteous when we are not righteous. Forgiveness of sin because of the work of Christ. Notice the order here. Forgiveness is part of justification, part of that declaration. The removal of sin is based upon what Christ did while we were yet sinners. His act of perfect obedience is imputed to us, declared to be our own righteousness. His passive obedience, our sin and our unrighteousness, is imputed to him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This has been declared by the Father. He declares it to us. You are one of mine. A statement declared over a mound of dead, dry bones. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, lying in our graves, he said, I chose you. But these are just the words God speaks and things happen. And so the declaration of justification of sin, of the forgiveness of sins, of the acceptance of Christ's righteousness as ours, declared to be true, he also makes it true. The declaration of God is heard and applied. The words, let there be, are the divine words of creation, and as it was in the beginning, so it is here in the beginning of our new life. The dead are given ears to hear. They're given hearts to receive. Life begins to grow in the old dry bones. This is the operation of the Holy Spirit. The Father has declared, let there be, and the Holy Spirit makes sure that there is. The application of the Father's decree by the Holy Spirit leads to our transformation. The dry bones are brought to life. They're not asked if they want to be made alive. We're given eyes to see and ears to hear the good news of the gospel. We are given faith, a precious gift by which we hear and believe the good news. This is called regeneration. The dead are brought to life. We are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in that work of the Holy Spirit, we are transferred to the new federal headship of the new Adam. We become adopted. Another formal legal declaration. You are officially my child. That happens in a courtroom. It doesn't change the biological or genetic makeup of the adopted child. It's a declaration. From here on out, you belong to me. We are transferred into the new line, the new and better Adam who was perfectly obedient. We are now seen under his care, under his headship. We are united to Christ. We are made alive by our participation in the living one. We are the branches, he is the vine, right? We get our life from him by being united to him. And it's this transformation, this regeneration, that is the cause of our conversion. The transformation is the cause of our repentance. Our new life, our new heart and our new mind, it looks upon the sin we were once so proud of with horror and disdain, because now we can truly see how gross that sin is. Now we repent. See how late in the order of salvation repentance shows up in the biblical order of salvation? Now that we've been regenerated and made alive and given eyes to see through faith by the Holy Spirit converting us and transforming us, now we turn away from those things that only brought death and condemnation. Not in an attempt to be made right with God, not in an attempt to earn His forgiveness, but out of gratitude. As we realize what He has already done for us, what He has promised to do for us, we say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. But He says, and you will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and I raise you from your graves. I will put my Spirit within you and you shall live. It's through faith alone that we receive the benefits of God's grace, not as a help, not as a filler in of the gaps left by our best but incomplete efforts to be made righteous, not to make ourselves ready with God's help, but purely and only because of the work of Christ alone done on our behalf. Some might say, well, we're commanded in Scripture to have faith, but that doesn't make it a work any more than the requirement to have an invitation so you can get into the party means that you were expected to go make your own. It's not how it goes. We are given what He commands us to have. That is grace. And that kind of grace leads to sanctification. The evidence of faith is the fruits of the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you have faith. If you have faith, you will grow in the knowledge and in gratitude of all that Christ has done for you. That is what the Holy Spirit is doing for you. The man got up and he walked home. He didn't crawl home. He didn't take a few good steps and then collapse again. What kind of healer would Jesus be if he allowed that? The evidence of His authority was in the result of His command. It wasn't about the faith of the paraplegic. It was about the power of the Savior. That is what these men understood through faith. That is what we are to understand as well as we continue in the process called sanctification. He has called us. He has paid for us. He has healed us. He will make sure we look like healed people to His glory alone. And it all ends in glorification. Perseverance, making it to the end. It's God's will that we glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. What God wills, God gets. The glory of receiving all the fulfillment of the promises. Those who He predestined will be called. They will be justified. They will be glorified. Those are the promises. And the inevitable result of union with the perfect one, with our Savior. Those whom He declares righteous, He makes righteous through the one who chose to unite Himself to us by becoming like us, in order to pay the penalty of our sins with His own body and blood. He doesn't make us righteous as copies of Jesus. You'll know that you're saved when you act like Jesus. No, He makes us righteous by uniting us to Jesus. And in being united to Him, we do begin to resemble Him more. But it is not through mimicry. It is not through making myself act more like Him. He makes us more righteous as we grow in Him. And this is all done by the uniting presence of the Holy Spirit. This is a Trinitarian operation. The Father decrees the plan of redemption before He even creates. The Son agrees to fulfill the means by which we can be redeemed. and the Spirit applies its benefits to those who have been chosen to receive it. The scribes and the Pharisees found this idea offensive, as so do many today. We work so hard, and here you are just handing out forgiveness to sinners? Through the working of the Holy Spirit, those men who brought the paraplegic to Jesus were granted the faith that caused them to seek out the Savior on that day. The paralytic man is a perfect symbol of helpless, dead, dry bones. And he was told, get up and go home. And he heard the voice of the Lord and he obeyed the command in gratitude, no doubt. He was told, your sins are forgiven. Because the one who had made him well was soon going to be nailed to a cross, where he would bear this man's sins, as well as the sins of all those the Father had given to him, all in accordance with the will of the Father. So, beloved, let all those who have ears to hear praise the Lord, because the one who has said, let there be light, and there was, has also said, let there be life, and there is, granted to us as a precious gift from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.